Lord, we thank you for Psalm 73. Please continue to speak to us through it now. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, this is a deep psalm. It's a psalm of anguish, crying out to the Lord, asking, what on earth is God doing in this mixed up world? And it's a psalm of trust, believing God is ultimately good and will do justice. I don't know how you're feeling as you come into church this morning. Very often we bring our own pain and hardship and tragedy with us into church. And the good thing is that we don't have to check them at the door. The Bible is a refreshingly honest book. God doesn't call us to ignore the hard things in this world. He gives us his word that faces life head on with all of its hurt and injustice. And his word, it helps us to call out to him, to ask the big questions. And there are big questions to be asked in Psalm 73. But before we get to those questions, I feel like we need to clear some ground, because there's things in this passage that they completely contradict the prevailing worldview of our culture. I hope you've got your Bibles open in front of you. Look at verse 3. Asaph calls people wicked. That's a word that hardly gets used, isn't it? The wicked. We live in a therapeutic age. We would never call people wicked. We call them sick or disturbed or unwell, but wicked. We wouldn't lower ourselves to talk in moral categories like that. Such a judgmental, negative term. Then even worse, look at verses 19 to 20. It talks about God despising the wicked and completely sweeping them away. Couldn't get any more politically incorrect than that, could you? God's a God of love. How could he possibly despise people, let alone destroy them? That's what it says, isn't it? It makes a 21st century Aussie squirm to use language like this. And so maybe we'd be tempted to find some wriggle room. We look at verse 3 and we see that it's talking about wicked people who prosper and who are arrogant. Maybe it's God's indictment on the powerful wicked, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Pol Pots of this world. God's not really angry with the rest of us. We think, my neighbour, he's a pretty good bloke. I'm sure he doesn't care much for God or his people, but he takes care of his family and he's friendly to everyone he meets. God couldn't possibly be angry with him. But flip back in your Bibles to Psalm 1 with me. I want you to look at this. Psalm 1's been intentionally placed at the beginning of the Psalms because it sets the stage for the entire book. Go back there, Psalm 1, and look at that last verse, Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So according to the Psalms, there are two types of people. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. There's no third category in between them. Verse 6 plainly divides the world in two. And look at what the righteous person looks like in verse 2 there. The measure of righteousness isn't whether a person is a good bloke or if they look after their family. Have a look at it. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The righteous person doesn't grudgingly read the scriptures. They delight in the scriptures. They meditate on the scriptures, not just for the sake of knowing them, but to put them into practice in their day-to-day lives. True righteousness starts with knowing God and hearing his voice. It starts with submitting to God as he's revealed himself in his word. That's the righteous person. And the only other category is the wicked. You see, wickedness at its core is a denial of God. The wicked person doesn't pay attention to God and his revelation. Instead, they decide to run life their own way, to make their own rules, to be their own boss. By the definition of Psalm 1, the vast majority of Australian people fall into this category of the wicked. Yes, they might be generally pleasant people and good to their families, but they're denying that most fundamental relationship in their lives. And that is the very fountainhead of wickedness. The perfectly just God won't let such rebellion go unpunished. You think of Isaiah. He was a holy man, a prophet in ancient Israel. Yet when he was confronted with the all-holy God in Isaiah 6, you remember what he said? "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the God Almighty." If a holy man like Isaiah is ruined when he comes face to face with the Lord, how much more seriously ruined will the average Aussie be who flippantly calls God his mate while completely ignoring him? Unless they turn from their sin and trust in Christ, the average Aussie will be utterly ruined before the holy God. Actually, in order to understand Christianity at all, we first must understand that every single human being is wicked. God makes it abundantly clear in John 3:36. I know this is hard, but I mentioned this verse a couple of weeks ago. It's so crucial that we get this verse to understand Christianity. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." It's not that everyone is just automatically right with God. The Bible is clear that actually everyone's automatically under God's wrath. That's why it says God's wrath remains on him. It's not like God's wrath only comes on a person once they reject Christ. God's wrath was already on them. The Bible calls them enemies of God, objects of his wrath. This is hard news, but as Christians, we know this is right why Christ came. Because if you look at Psalm 1, no one fits the bill of righteousness there. There's not one of us here in this room who'll be able to say that they fit the description of the righteous person of Psalm 1. I know in my life I fall in line with the wicked. I know I sin. I don't delight in God's word nearly as much as the righteous person here in Psalm 1. But Jesus Christ came and he perfectly fulfilled Psalm 1. He is the righteous man of Psalm 1. He is the one who prospers in everything he does and is now the heir of all creation. In fact, the Psalms as a whole are Christ's hymn book. It's like the people of God, we sing the Psalms, and Christ is our song leader. All of the Psalms point to Christ, are fulfilled in Christ, and are rightfully directed by Christ as their song leader. So we get to Psalm 73, and Asaph is the song leader, as was mentioned before. But Christ is truly the song leader for the Psalms. But you might come back to me and say, look back over in Psalm 73, verse 3, you might come back to me and say, but Jared, what about this? It says, Asaph says that he envied the wicked. Are you honestly going to say that Christ leads this song? That Christ envied the wicked? You know, I have to be careful here, because you're absolutely right. Christ didn't personally envy the wicked. But we need to understand the union between Christ and his people. Remember in Acts, when Jesus appears to Saul as he's going to persecute more Christians, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's strange because Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting his people. But this is the thing. The spiritual union between Christ and his people is so strong that the persecution of Christ's people is the persecution of Christ himself. We also see it in a place like 2 Samuel 7. Remember that great promise God gave to David that he will establish his kingdom forever, that the son of David will always sit on the throne. We rightly see this fulfilled in Christ. But in the very next verse, God says that when David's son does wrong, he will punish him with the floggings inflicted by men. So right in the middle of a prophecy about Christ, it talks about him doing wrong. Are we then to conclude that Christ did wrong? The answer is no when we're talking about Jesus personally, but the answer is yes when we're talking about Jesus in union with his people. It's the same here in Psalm 73. Christ is so united to his people that what you can say about Christ's people, you can say about Christ. The wickedness of the people is laid on Christ, even the envy of the people in Psalm 73. In fact, it's this true spiritual union between Christ and his people that means all our wickedness can be taken by Christ into himself and nailed onto the cross. And it's the same union that means as believers in Christ, we also become the righteous ones described in Psalm 1. So now, in the contrast of Psalm 1, it's no longer just between a singular righteous person, Jesus Christ, and every other human being who is the wicked. Now it's the contrast between a group consisting of Christ and the people he has made righteous, and the remainder of humanity who still abide under God's wrath. So I know that's a lot of groundwork to get into Psalm 73, but I think it's critically important that we understand who Psalm 73 is talking about, because Psalm 73 is first and foremost about Christ. It's a psalm about God's Christ trusting the facts God has revealed to him, even while witnessing the prosperity of the wicked that seem to contradict those facts. Now, if I were to sum up Psalm 73 in three words, they would be facts, not feelings. Facts, not feelings. Because it's not only a psalm for Christ, it's also a psalm for Asaph, an Old Testament believer trusting God's promises of redemption even while he falls into envying the wicked. And it's a psalm for us who have seen the fulfillment of all those promises in Christ. We too witness the prosperity of the wicked around us, and we're tempted to become envious. We, like Asaph, need to remember the facts God has revealed to us and not let our feelings lead us astray, lead us into envy. And we need to remember the Christ who, for our sakes, suffered at the hands of the prosperous wicked and trusted in the facts that God had revealed to him through it all. So it's a pretty easy summary. Facts, not feelings. And it's pretty easy 2 points I'm going to be covering for the rest of our time. We'll look at the feelings in verses 2 to 14, and then we'll look at the facts in verses 15 to 28. So first we see the psalm opens with an affirmation of fact. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Again, first and foremost, it's talking about Christ. He is the true Israel. He is the only one who is truly pure in heart. But then it's talking about his people who are united to him by faith. So it starts with fact, and then in verses 2 and 3 we descend into feelings of envy. Asaph saw the prosperity of wicked people, and he instinctively developed jealousy towards them. Now, we have to be careful with what it does and doesn't say here. It doesn't say that prosperous people are wicked. Now, if that were the case, we should all just pack up and go home, because merely by living in Australia, most of us are among the wealthiest 10% of people in the world. In fact, just by living on the lower North Shore, most of us could probably raise that to about the top 5%. So thankfully, it's not saying the prosperous are inherently wicked. Neither is it saying that every wicked person prospers. There are wicked people who are poor and who suffer sickness and loss. But here's the thing. If things worked out as you would think they should, according to Psalm 1, then that's actually how all the wicked should be. There shouldn't be one prosperous wicked person on the face of this planet. But it's not how it works out. There are the wicked who prosper. Often they prosper even more than the righteous. And that's why the psalmist falls into envy in verse 3. He describes wicked people prospering in verses 4 and 5. And we see people like this all around us. There are so many prosperous wicked in Sydney. They seem to have life made. They think they don't need God because they've already got their heaven on earth here and now. They've got everything they could want to be healthy and prosperous without God. Life seems easy for them. And that produces the arrogance and self-centeredness of verses 6 to 11. It starts with arrogance before God, denying his rule over their lives, and it extends to how they relate to other people. But despite this, verse 12, they're always carefree and they increase in wealth. And so Asaph asked himself in verse 13, he asked himself, what's the point? What's the point of having a pure heart before God? What's the point of taking care to have innocent hands? While the wicked are prospering, Asaph is suffering. Now, you might be going through something yourself. All your Christian life, you've strived to live for God, to obey Christ's call, and now all you feel is suffering and disappointment. The death of a loved one, a child taken before their time, sickness ravaging your life, economic ruin, unemployment, or a dead-end career. All your years of faithful service to Christ, and this is what you get in return. And here's the thing with Psalm 73. If this is where you stopped, if you just pulled up with your instinctive feelings, if you just saw the prosperous wicked, saw your own situation, and then you got jealous, If that were the end of the story, you'd probably be right to jump ship. But the call of this psalm is to move beyond these feelings. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying feelings are irrelevant or unimportant, but we mustn't let our feelings overwhelm the facts of the world as God has revealed it to us. Instead, we need to let the facts overwhelm our feelings, to step into the sanctuary and understand the world the way it really is. That's our second point about facts. Look at verses 15 to 17 there. It starts by zooming out and taking that helicopter view of things. Asaph steps into the sanctuary of God and he sees the world as it truly is. It's there that he saw the final destiny of the prosperous wicked. In verse 18, he sees that it wasn't him who was about to slip. It's them on the slippery ground. Verse 19, how suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Knowing the destiny of the wicked kills off any feelings of envy immediately. Now, this is the thing about the prosperous wicked. All their paid off mansions, expensive cars, European holidays, all their worldly power and approval, and their free time to indulge themselves instead of serving others, it'll all be swept away in an instant by death and the judgment of God. You could have it all, but then you die and you have nothing. You're buried and you take none of it with you. Your life is just a tiny, meaningless blip on the vast radar of eternity. Asaph understands this, and he can't believe he said what he said in the opening 14 verses. He can't believe his jealousy of the prosperous wicked. In verse 22, he recognizes his jealousy for what it is. It was senselessness, ignorance. He was a brute beast before God. And so Asaph sees the world as it really is, and he repents. More than that, in verse 23, he realizes that he was never going to slip in the first place because God always had a hold of him. And then we have verse 25. In verses 18 to 20, he realized he had nothing to be jealous of because the prosperous wicked would lose it all. In verses 25 and 26, he realizes he had nothing to be jealous of because he already had it all in God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Now we're into a completely logical assessment of the facts. Facts, not feelings. When you have the eternal, wonderful, good, loving, and just God, what else could you possibly need? He is the source of all good things. In fact, he is goodness himself. As I said before, most of us here are actually among the prosperous in the world. We're so prosperous that there might be some of us who don't really feel this envy of the prosperous wicked. So I want to focus in on verse 25 here for us. When I have my one-to-one meetings with Simon, there's a question he asks me sometimes, which I think is just, it's a brilliant question. He'll ask me how I'm going, sometimes I say, going great. And then he'll ask me, Jared, are you rejoicing in the Lord? Or are you rejoicing in your circumstances? Great question. And upon reflection, I'm rejoicing more in my circumstances very often than I am in the Lord. So I want to ask us prosperous Lower North Shoreans, are you rejoicing in the Lord or are you rejoicing in your circumstances? Are you rejoicing in the Lord or are you rejoicing in your prosperity? If God were to take it all away, would you still be able to say with a psalmist, earth has nothing I desire besides you? I love the Heidelberg Catechism. It's wonderful theology. And you might know the opening question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Think about how you would answer that for a moment. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer given in the Catechism echoes Psalm 73, verse 25. And so beautiful, I'd encourage you to memorize it. Here it is. My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. If you can affirm that, then you've truly understood Psalm 73. It's facts, not feelings. But when you understand those precious facts, they will completely reorient your feelings. Look at how Asaph finishes the psalm. He returns to affirming Psalm 1. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. The facts have shaped his feelings, and now they shape his actions. Now he will declare the wonderful deeds of the Lord. So I want to finish by tying off one more loose thread. And that's about how we are to relate to the wicked as people who have now been made righteous by Christ. Because you see in this psalm, you see almost a satisfaction in the wicked being judged. In other psalms, it's even more pronounced. It's not just a satisfaction, but it's outright rejoicing and praising God for his judgments. And you wonder, is this how we're to think of the wicked? In one sense, it is. That's what we're praying for when we pray for God's kingdom to come. That's what we're praying for when we pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying that God would wipe away all evil on this earth, including the wicked. And we will praise him for his righteous judgments on that day. But that isn't the full story by any stretch of the imagination, because we don't currently live in that final judgment. We live in the time between Christ's first and second comings. At the second coming, it will be absolutely clear who the people are who remain under the wrath of God. But until then, we live in a time when that's not clear. We live in a time called the Day of Salvation. Today is the day God is taking wicked rebels like you and like me and turning them into righteous members of the body of Christ. Now you think of Zacchaeus. He was the pinnacle of wickedness in first century Israel. But Jesus drew near to him and told him of God's great deeds. And through that, the wicked Zacchaeus was made righteous. That's what's happening today. God is making wicked people righteous. So we don't hold out judgment to the wicked who are under God's wrath. To be sure, we warn them of the coming judgment. But much more, we hold out the great news that there is salvation and righteousness to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we urge them to turn from their wickedness and to trust in Jesus for their salvation. Because today is the day of salvation. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you so much for these words in Psalm 73. We thank you that they are fulfilled in Christ. We thank you that we have been united to him by your Holy Spirit, so our wickedness became his on the cross and his righteousness became ours. May we constantly remember this awesome deed you have accomplished in Christ. May we constantly remember this fact of salvation. And through that, may envy of the prosperous wicked be driven far from us. Cause us to rejoice and find our only comfort in you. And use us as your instruments to tell your marvelous deeds to a world enslaved in sin. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.